Tonight we are in Exodus chapter 1. I want to read you something here. This is from Arthur Pink's commentary on the book of Hebrews. On the book of Exodus. He writes this. In commencing the study of any book in the Bible, it is well to remind ourselves that each separate book has some prominent and dominant theme. What that leading subject may be, we should make it our business to prayerfully and diligently find out. This can best be discovered by reading and rereading the book under review. If other students before us have published the results of their labors, it is our study to carefully examine their findings in light of God's word and either verify or disprove. Yet concerning this, there are extremes to guard against and dangers to avoid. Perhaps the one which ensnares the most is the assumption that other students have done their work so well, it is needless for us to go over the same ground. But that is laziness and unbelief. Now listen to this. God may be pleased to reveal to you something which he did not to them. Remember that there are depths in his word which no human sounding line has fathomed. I like that. Depths to the word of God. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us dig out some of those treasures as we begin this book tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful book that you have given to us, Lord, the Word of God, the Bible as a whole. And Lord, as we have the opportunity to come together, like tonight, and begin, Lord, a wonderful part of your story, a part of your love letter to us, Lord, we desire to dig. We desire, Lord, to not be lazy, but, Lord, to come before you with open hearts and open minds. And pray, Lord, that you would begin tonight to show us things that maybe we've never seen before and bring to remembrance things that we need to be reminded of. And, Lord, most importantly, to reveal to us yourself. So, Lord, we give you our time tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have studied through the book of Exodus before? Just by show of hands. Okay, some of you. A lot of you haven't. Well, it's good to see you tonight. This is an incredible book, a wonderful book, And one of the things I love about the Old Testament in general is that it just speaks to us so much about our Lord, about Jesus. Now, as Pink said, every book has its own theme. And in the book of Genesis that we studied previously, the theme of it was creation. The theme of the book of Genesis was beginnings. It was a book of beginnings. We saw the beginning of the world. We saw the beginning of the animal kingdom. We saw the beginning of man. We saw the beginning of sin. Genesis starts with creation, where God created the world. And after he was finished, he looked at his creation and he saw that it was good. But you guys know the story. Man messed it up. Because of man's sin, because of man's rebellion, creation, the story, it was messed up. The garden was sealed up. As sin entered into the world, we saw the first murder, and we saw the effects of sin, namely death. Genesis begins in a garden with creation, but it ends with a coffin in Egypt. It begins with life and fellowship with God, and it ends with separation and death. And in many ways, it is a very sad commentary on how sin destroyed what God had created. But the blessing is, it's not the end of the story. Because when the book of Genesis finishes, we turn the page and we come to the book of Exodus. And the theme of the book of Exodus, if you're taking notes, is that of redemption and salvation. In Exodus, we see God's heart for fallen man, and we see God's plan to set men free, to redeem them from their bondage. The book of Exodus could be divided up into five sections or five divisions. In chapters 1-6, we have that first division where we see the need for redemption. And it's pictured by the people, the Hebrews, enslaved there in Egypt and under bondage. And then the second division there in chapters 7-11, we see the might of the Redeemer. And it's pictured in the plagues that he sends there upon Egypt. And then the third in chapters 12-18, we see the character of redemption. That there is redemption through the blood of the lamb that was slain, through the Passover lamb. And the people are set free by the blood, and they're set free by the power of God. And then we see the fourth division of the book in chapters 19-24, where we're taught really the duty of redemption, which is obedience to the Lord. To obey him, to walk after him. And then the fifth division in chapters 25-40, we have the provisions made for the failures of the redeemed. The sacrificial system and setting up of the tabernacle. Exodus is really a picture book. And it has been said that every principle found in the New Testament is seen by way of picture or illustration in the Old Testament. And that is true. The principles in the New Testament are illustrated for us in the Old Testament, and that is certainly true of this book. In many ways, the principles that are presented in the New Testament books like Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and Hebrews are illustrated for us in the way of a picture right here in the book of Exodus. And as we move through this book, we will see the dominating effects of sin over its captives. We'll see a people that are in bondage as the results of sin, because sin had come into the world, and we see the slavery, the captivity. And it reminds us in many ways what Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians. I'll read it to you. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin. And once you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom you also all once conducted yourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But then he says this, but God. And that's what we see. We see a people in bondage, but then we have but God. We see his divine grace as he sets up a deliverer. A deliverer is raised up. And then we see the principles of the shedding of blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And we see the Passover lamb, the blood being slain and the blood being put upon the doorpost of the homes in the form of a cross. And it's a beautiful picture and illustration of him who would come 2,000 years later, Jesus. The Passover lamb. The crossing of the Red Sea pictures for us baptism. It pictures our union with Christ in his death and his resurrection. The journey through the wilderness is a picture of the trials and the tests that we go through in our pilgrimage with the Lord, and how just as he did with them, he meets their every need, and so too the Lord meets our every need. The giving of the law pictures the need for our obedience and our submission to this master who has redeemed us. And then the tabernacle itself, which this book deals a lot with, many, many chapters given to, the subject of the tabernacle is a beautiful picture of the blessings of the new covenant that are found in Jesus Christ. So it is indeed a book of many lessons. It's a book of many pictures. Listen to what Paul wrote concerning an aspect of this book in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. He says, all these events happened to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the time when this age is drawing to a close. Now, guys, that's us. If you think you are standing strong, be careful, for you too may fall into the same sin. Paul says these things that happened to Israel, referring to their time in the wilderness, are examples and illustrations given to us, warning so that we might learn to not follow in their mistakes. Let's begin here by reading in the first part of this book. Chapter 1, verse 1, it says, now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob, Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun and Benjamin and Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty. And the land was filled with them. So the book begins by making mention of that original group that we saw in the book of Genesis that came down into Egypt, Jacob and his sons and their families. 70 people in all, including Joseph and his family, who were already there in Egypt. Now, why did God bring Jacob and his family to Egypt? Well, we know from our study of Genesis that part of the reason was to preserve them, to keep them because of the famine. And that's why he sent Joseph there. And he propped him up, being in that place of second in command, because he was going to be a savior, if you would, to the people. And remember, Joseph told his brothers who sold him into slavery, what you meant for evil, God has turned for good, that many might be saved alive. And so that was part of the reason. But the reason why God kept them for the next 400 years there in the land of Egypt was twofold. If you're taking notes, first of all, it was to prepare the people for the land. God had made a promise to Abraham. I'm going to make of you a great nation, and I'm going to lead you to this land that is flowing with milk and honey. This land that is going to be a land of abundance and a land of blessing. But then he tells Abraham that his people are going to make a pit stop in the land of Egypt for 400 years. 400 years there in the land of Egypt. First of all, it was to prepare them for the land. You see, God sent the children of Israel there so they could grow. There were 70 of them, and there was great armies there in the land of Canaan. And so he sent them there to make Egypt kind of like an incubator. It was a place for the children of Israel, the Hebrew nation, to begin to grow and develop. And they did grow. They did multiply. That 70 after those 400 years turned into almost 3 million. And that's what we read here. They increased abundantly and multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty in the land. They were all over the place. So first of all, it was to prepare them, to allow them to grow. But secondly, it was to prepare the land for the people. You see, as I mentioned back in Genesis chapter 15, when God made this promise to Abraham, he told Abraham exactly what he was going to do and why. Keep your place here and turn back a few pages to Genesis chapter 15. And notice there in verse 13, the Lord says, then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. And afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now notice, God says that they will be strangers in this land for 400 years. They're going to be afflicted in this land, but in the fourth generation, after 400 years, they will return to the land of Canaan. Now, why the wait? God tells us there. When he says in verse 16, because the iniquity of the Amorites or the Canaanites is not yet complete. That's why God waited. Now, check this out and understand this. What does this mean? Basically, God is saying, I'm going to give the Amorites, Abraham, 400 years to repent. I'm going to give them 400 years to turn from their wicked ways, and they were a wicked people. Their sexual practices were that which we could not even talk about in this setting. They tortured each other. They sacrificed their children to idols. They were a corrupt and wicked people. And God was going to give them 400 years to turn from their wickedness. But God knew in his foreknowledge that they were not going to do that, that they were only going to get worse. But he gives them 400 years to kind of play out the scenario. Now, we can never, knowing this kind of thing, we can never, ever accuse God of being unfair, of being unjust, of not being patient. I mean, here he is. He's waiting 400 years, all the while knowing these people are just going to get worse and worse and worse. People wonder now as they see the corruption going on in our world. Judgment, it has to be coming. Yet we've been waiting 2,000 years since the crucifixion. But remember what Peter said? Hey, one day for the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. So to him, we've been waiting 2 days, or he's been waiting 2 days. And he's so patient and long-suffering and is not slack concerning his promise. But why does he wait? Because we are in this age of grace, and he's wooing people and drawing people and desiring that more people would come to repentance, and that they would come to know him, and that they would enter into relationship with him. But here, after 400 years, God is going to send his people into this land, and he's going to give them very clear instructions. Go in and wipe out the inhabitants of the land completely. Now, is God being harsh when he says that? No, not at all. You see, what God is really doing is showing his wisdom. Because the people in the land are, if you would, like a dog with rabies. And that dog is incurable. You can't fix it. You can't cure it. It's spread too far. And it's this rabid dog that's going to bite and infect others. And so God says the dog has to be put to sleep so that no one else will be infected. It's like the doctor who diagnoses you with cancer. He doesn't say, hey, it's no big deal. Little cancer's not going to hurt anybody. No, he says, we've got to get rid of this. And if it means that that part of your leg is going to get cut off so that the rest of you can be saved, so be it. And that's what God's doing here. He's saying, okay, I've given them 400 years. I'm going to send your people, Abraham, once the iniquity of the Amorites has come to completion, I'm going to send the people in to take out the cancer. So the Lord, sending his people here into Egypt to prepare the people for the land, but also to prepare the land for the people. To prepare the land for the people. Now notice in verse 8 we read, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. The year is 1445 BC. This new king, this new pharaoh, his name is Seti, and he knew nothing about Joseph. 400 years have gone by, and he doesn't know who Joseph was. The remembrance and memories of Joseph and how he saved Egypt are a thing of the past. And so he looks at the people and he sees that they're multiplying, and he says, you know what, we need to do something here. Now, it wasn't just because he didn't remember who Joseph was that he wanted to afflict the Hebrews, but really there were three reasons. And if you're taking notes, there's a historical reason, there's a spiritual reason, and there's a practical reason. The historical reason is that this king, Seti, had a problem. You see, his number one enemy, the Hittites in the north, were growing in number, and they were becoming a threat to his kingdom, and he feared that the Hebrews would revolt and join them and overthrow Egypt. That's what it mentions there, or states in verse 10. So that was the historical reason. He saw them growing. He saw the Hittites growing. And he said, this isn't good. So we've got to take care of these Israelites, these Hebrews. The spiritual reason, though, I think is even more significant. You see, his desire to put out the Hebrews, really, I believe, is Satan inspired. Satan, you see, wanted to destroy the Hebrew nation. Why? Well, going back to Genesis chapter 3, there in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned and they ate of the forbidden fruit, and God comes and he's pronouncing the curse upon the man that he's going to have to till the soil, and the curse upon the woman that she's going to have pain in childbirth, and then the curse upon the devil, the serpent. He says in the midst of that curse that from the seed of the woman, one is going to come up, and you will bruise his heel, but he is going to crush your head. So Satan knew that from this seed, from this line, was going to come one, the Messiah. And so Satan throughout history had sought to destroy the Hebrew nation, and thinking, I think, that if he could do away with the people, he could do away with the chance of the seed coming forth. We see the same thing in the book of Esther with Haman, and then in the New Testament with Herod. Satan desiring, inspiring these men to seek to take out the Jewish nation, to take out the Hebrews, that he might destroy the seed, that he might cut off the chance of the Messiah coming on the scene. We also see, I think, the same thing with Hitler, although from a little bit of a different angle, because with Hitler, he was seeking to destroy the people that Jesus was going to come back and to rule, that he was going to come back and to redeem, that he was going to come back and set up his kingdom with and reestablish his people, the nation of Israel, whom he has never forgotten and given up on. I think with men like Hitler and Satan inspiring them, the idea is, you know, if I can get rid of the people, then there's no people to rule. And this inspired plan, so the spiritual plan, but there's also a practical plan. You see, God allowed this affliction to take place in order to make his people strong, to strengthen them. You know, any of you who have ever lifted some weights and done some working out, you know that the only way to increase your strength is to break down your muscle. So you go and you work and you lift, and with my hip, they do the same thing in the therapy that I'm involved in. They get in there and they break down the muscle. And it hurts and it aches, and you know, you always can tell when I've been to therapy, because for a couple days afterwards, I'm limping really bad. But what's going on there is in that process of what they're doing, or in that lifting, and you're breaking up the muscle. Then when you rest and when you sleep, it's then that the muscle actually begins to build itself back up again. You've heard that phrase, you know, no pain, no gain. Well, that's kind of where that idea comes from. Well, guys, faith is like a muscle. And one of the ways that our faith gets stronger is when we go through trials and testing. And Jesus, our strength coach, if you would, our spiritual strength coach, allows those muscles, those spiritual muscles, our faith, to get tested. and to get worked, and there's pain, and sometimes it hurts, and we're in the fire, and it's turned on, and it's like, you know, man, Lord, this is tough, and this is difficult, but it's all a part of that process that He's working in our lives to build up those spiritual muscles. And so the Lord was here in Egypt seeking to build up His people. You golfers might find this interesting. When they first manufactured golf balls, they made the covers smooth. Then it was discovered that after a ball had been roughed up, one could get more distance out of it when you hit it. So then they started manufacturing the balls like we have today with all the little dimples on them. And really, in a lot of ways, life, our walk in life with the Lord is a lot like that. It takes some rough spots in your life for the Lord to take you farther. It takes some rough spots, some difficulties for Him to take you farther in your walk with Him. That's why James says in James chapter 1, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing." Now, that's a good thing for us to remember. Those of you who came in here tonight with heavy hearts, burdened down because of the trial that you are in the midst of, James says, hey, be thankful. Count it all joy because God is working in you. He's building up some spiritual muscle through that trial that you find yourself in right now. When he was 7 years of age, his family was forced out of their home. And he went to work, age 7. When he was 9, his mother died. He lost his job at a store as a store clerk when he was 20. He wanted to go to law school, but he didn't have the education. At 23, he went into debt to be a partner in a small store. 3 years later, his business partner died, resulting in a larger debt that he had to repay. When he was 28, after courting a girl for 4 years, he asked her to marry him and she turned him down. On his third try to be elected to Congress at age 37, he failed. On his third try, he was elected. But then when he sought to be reelected, he failed. His son died at the age of 4. And when this man was 45, he ran for Senate and lost. At age 47, he ran for the vice presidency and lost. But at age 51, he was elected president of the United States. Who am I talking about? Abraham Lincoln, a man who learned to face discouragement and move beyond it, to keep on going. Now, this is what Abraham Lincoln did in 1863 in the midst of the Civil War. He established the annual celebration that we call Thanksgiving. After all this stuff that he went through, and in the midst of this Civil War going on, he says, we need a day of thanks. We need a day where we set aside to just give thanks to the Lord. You see, Lincoln had learned how important it is to stop and thank God in the midst of great difficulties, realizing that those difficulties are the character builders that God is working in our lives. And so God was here keeping His people in Egypt, to build them up, to strengthen them. So this King Seti, his solution, we read, was to deal shrewdly with them. But notice what it says in verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. I love this. Underline this verse. The more that they afflicted them, the more that they grew. And guys, this has always been the case with God's people. Church history has been marked with some very dark times of intense persecution. Times when Satan was seeking, beginning right there in the book of Acts, to do away and destroy this work of God. But you read through church history, and every time he comes against the church in that way, you know what? The church has prospered. The church has grown. It really has kind of a purging effect upon our lives. And so we see here, I love this, that as he's seeking to destroy them, they grow, they're multiplying. But notice SETI's method of shrewdly dealing with them. It's seen in verses 11, 13, and 14. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities or treasure cities, Python and Ramses. And so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor or cruelty. Verse 14. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, in all manner of service in the field. And their service in which they made them serve was with rigor or cruelty. The goal here was to break their spirits. It was to rob them of everything that was meaningful and important to them. The goal here was to make slaves out of them, and he sought to destroy their dignity, to destroy their sense of worth. And you know what? Satan seeks to do the same thing today. Satan, we're told in the book of Genesis, was more cunning than all the other beasts in the field. He's another one who knows how to deal shrewdly with people. He's very cunning. He's very crafty. And he comes and he seeks to make people enslaved to sin, in bondage to vices, so that they will become burdened down by guilt and condemnation. He's very shrewd. He's very crafty. And I think one of his number one tools today that he seeks to enslave people with and burden them down and put them under guilt and corrupt them and destroy them is through that vehicle of pornography, through that vehicle of lust. The growth in the pornographic industry is startling today. It's a multi-billion-dollar business. I was listening to K-Praise the other day, and they were talking about that there are 1 million pornographic sites on the internet today, growing by 1,000 a day. It is indeed, I read this in Time magazine today, that it is the number one online business in the world, the pornographic industry. And here it is where people can just get sucked into sin in the imaginations of their mind. And the thing that is so powerful about it is it can be your own little secret. And nobody knows. And it's so sad. And I have recently had talks with several people, several men, who finally, because the Bible says that your sin will find you out and their secret has been revealed. And the effects have been devastating. And Satan is crafty and he seeks to just come and dangle these things in front of our eyes to bring us into bondage. That's his trick. That's his trap. And I pray that we would tonight just really, within our hearts, realize that Satan, man, he hates you. He has nothing good for you. And like he was doing, like SETI was doing with these people, he wants to do with you. He wants to afflict you and burden you and bring you into bondage and destroy your dignity and ruin your life. It's also interesting that the word taskmasters can literally be translated gang overseers or gang masters. And the idea there really is they're not talking about, you know, the Crips and the Bloods and, you know, gangs like we would think of today. But they're thinking of an overseer over a large mass of people. But as I read that, I couldn't help but think how Satan also is working today through that gang culture. And even here in our own city, Mark, one of our youth pastors, has been talking to one of the coaches over at Vista High about just the growing gang influence over there. And a recent article in the newspaper was talking about how they have these parties, they call them craze parties, where they come together and there's this initiation where girls getting initiated in the gang have to sleep with several of the gang members at these parties. And this is happening with junior high and high school students right here in our county, right here in our high schools, in our junior high schools. But whether it's drugs or gangs or pornography or money, Satan's goal is to tear down and tie up and rip off and destroy. And it's sad to see families being wrecked and lives being ruined by this stuff. But notice this, when it doesn't work, when his methods don't work, when, as they continue to grow, notice his methods only get worse in verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shephara and the name of other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. Now, these were midwives who were not Hebrews, but they were kind of a sign for the Hebrew women. And he says, basically here, you see a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let her live and we'll make her a slave. Now, there's some principles in here that I think we should take note of. First of all, wickedness that is unchecked will always lead to more wickedness. He moves from being a burden layer, laying burdens upon the people, to a murderer, trying to instigate murder. And so true, in the drug culture, pot leads to crystal, cocaine leads to heroin. In the area of pornography, magazines lead to movies. Movies can lead to prostitutes. And wickedness grows and leads to more wickedness if it's not dealt with. The second principle is those who are perverse will seek to pull others into their perversion and their wickedness. Those who are demented will seek to make others demented. Pharaoh here, Seti, was seeking to make these midwives demented, to pull them into his debauchery. Now, we saw an example of this yesterday on the news. The story there, the tragedy there in Denver. These kids going into part of this trench coat gang, going into this school and shooting up their classmates. Horrible, tragic. But you know what's interesting about those two kids? They have a link to Marilyn Manson. And you know what else is interesting about those two kids and Marilyn Manson? If you trace back the shootings that have taken place, and I've followed these stories in Time and Newsweek, if you trace back these shootings that have gone on in Oregon and Kentucky and all these different areas, all those kids had a relationship as far as being into the music of Marilyn Manson and people like that. People like him. Now they say, oh, it doesn't affect them. Listen to this. This guy, he is so demented and so bizarre. He's an admitted devil worshiper. He's visited when he was alive with Anton LaVey. He's had breast implants. He's a guy, but he's had breast implants, and he's a bizarre, weird character. But he has quite a following. He promotes the very thing that happened yesterday. He promotes that type of thing in his songs. Most of his songs I couldn't read in a setting like this, but listen to this. This is from two of his songs. Throw a little fit. I slit my teenage wrist. The most that I can learn is from the records that you burn. Get your gun. Get your gun. Get your gun. Get your gun. A mannequin of depression with a face of a dead star. And I was a hand grenade that never stopped exploding. You were automatic and as hollow as the O in God. I am never going to be the one for you. This isn't me. I'm not mechanical. I'm just a boy playing the suicide king. strange guy having a very bad effect on a whole culture of young people today. Parents, can I encourage you? Can I exhort you tonight? Guard your kids. Guard your kids. Protect your kids. Please pay attention to what your kids are watching and what they are listening to. Please do not be naive in thinking, oh, my kids are good kids. You'd be surprised how many good kids have been sucked into pornography via the internet. When you're not around and they can get on because you don't have a screener or a blocker in your home, and you should, that all of a sudden they get sucked in. They bring home music that they ought not to be listening to. Watch your kids, guard your kids, and most of all, pray for your kids. If you have a teenager here, I encourage you, please go and be a part of the Parents Praying for Teens group. Probably one of the best things going on at this church, that group that gets together to pray and plead on behalf of the teenagers in this church. What do you pray? The very thing that we see here in verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. Now check this out. Some years ago, the premier Khrushchev was speaking before the Supreme Soviet and was severely critical of the late premier Stalin. While he was speaking, someone from the audience sent up a note. What were you doing when Stalin committed all those atrocities? And Khrushchev, he shouted, "Who sent up that note?" Not a person moved. "I'll give him 1 minute to stand up." The seconds ticked off, but still no one moved. And then he said this, "All right, I'll tell you what I was doing. I was doing exactly what the writer of this note was doing, exactly nothing, because I was afraid to be counted." These women weren't afraid to be counted. Why? They feared God instead of man. They feared God instead of man, instead of Pharaoh. And so they wouldn't do what he was asking them to do. Listen to these words from Oswald Chambers. "The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you are fearing nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else." So true. Great words. What do we need to pray? We need to pray that our kids will have a healthy fear of God. A healthy fear of the Lord. Listen to what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 36 concerning the effects and characteristics of the person who doesn't have a fear of God. He says, "An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself with his own eyes. When he finds out his iniquity and when he hates." So first of all, he says the characteristics of that person who doesn't fear God is self-flattery, self-exaltation, and self-centeredness. Sounds like our culture. "The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good." So another characteristic is perverse speech and actions. And then he says this, "He devises wickedness on his bed, and he sets himself up in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil." So evil imaginations. "But consider now the blessing of the person, the child, the man, the woman who does have a fear of the Lord in their hearts." Job 28:28, he says, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding." In Psalm 111, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." Proverbs 10:27, "The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened." Proverbs 14:26. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. Verse 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. And Proverbs 15:6, by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. And in Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction, and he will not be visited by evil. And then in Proverbs 23:17, do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all day, for surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. There he tells us our motivation for having a fear of the Lord. What is it? Heaven. You have a future and a hope, he says there. The great missionary Jim Elliot wrote these words concerning the fear of God. In reading the scriptures, I find a great moral power. Therein, I am made aware of two great forces for good in human experience, the fear of God and the grace of God. Without the fear of God, I should not stop at doing evil. The fear of God restrains from evil. Without the grace of God, I should have no desire to approach positive goodness. The one is a deterrent from evil, and the other an encouragement to good. The fear of God. We need to pray that our kids have a healthy fear of God in their hearts. What is the fear of God? Well, I think you could describe it in several different ways. I like this story, though, of a young girl who was out playing miniature golf with some friends. And a kid pulls up from school. There's a bunch of high school girls. And this kid pulls up and says, hey, I know where there's a great party going on down the street. They got a couple kegs there's dancing and why don't you guys come? And all the kids said, oh, yeah, great, let's go, except this one gal. She says, no, I'm not going to go. And this kid teasing her says, what, are you afraid that your dad's going to hurt you if you go? She says, no, I'm afraid that it would hurt him if I went. I think that's a good definition of the fear of God, an utter dread of doing anything that would displease him, not just because I'm afraid that I'm going to get a spanking, but because more importantly, I love him so much because of the love he has shown me that I don't want to do anything that would cause him grief. But we're also told the flip side of that is that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And so there is that fear. I'll tell you this. It wasn't the fear of God, but it was the fear of my dad that kept me out of a whole lot of trouble when I was a young boy, when I was in my teenage years. I mean, he could just look at me and it was like, it was over. And that kept me I just did not want to walk through that door and have to face him. So I thought twice. But I knew at the same time, because he always told me this every time he took the belt out or spanked me, he said, now this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And I think, yeah, right. But I'm doing this because I love you. And the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. You know what? I think with the Lord, it's the same way. It hurts him more than it hurts us when he has to discipline us in that way. But he loves you so much that he will do that. Our children, David said, teach them to fear the Lord. Teach them to develop a fear of God. We need to tell them and teach them. But guys, I'll tell you this. I'll close with this. It doesn't do any good to tell them or to teach them if you don't live it yourself. If there's no fear of God in your heart that's causing you to walk uprightly and to put away that stuff, it does no good. No effect. So first, we have to examine ourselves. We'll pick up here and see what these midwives did next week as we move into chapter 2. Let's pray. Lord, in these days of great wickedness, in these days of great evil, we pray, Lord, that we would know your heart, that you desire to seek and to save those who are lost, that you desire to prune and to purge those who are yours, that you might prepare us for heaven. Just as you are preparing a place for us, Lord, we know that as we are in this world and in this place and in our own little Egypt here, that you are seeking to prepare us for that place. So, Lord, may our hearts be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, leaning upon you, trusting in you, and having, Lord, a healthy fear of you. In Jesus' name, amen.